Our Old Testament reading and sermon text, you could now open your Bibles again to Isaiah, the 65th chapter, which in the Pew Bibles is found on page 533. We looked at the first half of this last week, and we'll look at the second part today. What's contained here are some pretty remarkable statements by the prophet. So may God give us grace to receive and believe these things. Hear the word of God. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, my servants will eat, but you will be hungry. Behold, my servants will drink, but you will be thirsty. Behold, my servants will rejoice, but you will be put to shame. Behold, my servants will shout joyfully with a glad heart, but you will cry out with a heavy heart, and you will wail with a broken spirit. You will leave your name for a curse to my chosen ones, and the Lord God will slay you. But my servants will be called by another name, because he who is blessed in the earth will be blessed by the God of truth. And he who swears in the earth will swear by the God of truth, because the former troubles are forgotten, and because they are hidden from my sight. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things will not be remembered or come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem for rejoicing and her people for gladness. I will also rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. And there will no longer be heard in her the voice of weeping and the sound of crying. No longer will there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his days. For the youth will die at the age of 100. And the one who does not reach the age of 100 will be thought accursed. They will build houses and inhabit them. They will also plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They will not build and another inhabit. They will not plant and another eat. For as the lifetime of a tree, so will be the days of my people. And my chosen ones will wear out the work of their hands. They will not labor in vain or bear children for calamity, for they are the offspring of those blessed by the Lord and their descendants with them. It will also come to pass that before they call, I will answer. And while they are still speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb will graze together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox, and dust will be the serpent's food. They will do no evil or harm in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. Let us pray. Father, the psalmist said, open my eyes that I might behold wonderful things from thy law. And Father, indeed, there are some wonderful things here. And we do need you and your help to have our eyes opened to them, so that we would be people who walk by faith, not by sight, who believe in promises, not the events of our life, who trust Christ and keep their eyes fixed upon him. Help us to that end, we pray this morning, O God. In Jesus we ask it. Amen. Well, as Jason was saying at the beginning of the service this morning, the last few weeks, we've been looking at how Isaiah ends. It ends with Isaiah really breaking forth in prayers of the coming age that he's seeing in his mind's eye, the devastation he's promised to the nations of the earth for their sins and the judgments that will come upon them, but then the wonders that the Christ is to bring to the earth. And so he prays and is longing for God to bring these things to the earth. And you recall some of the questions he asked in previous chapters, you know, how long, O Lord, will we have to wait? Shall we be saved? Will you restrain yourself forever? Will you be silent forever? And of course, he comes to realize that won't be the case, but God will respond. And we looked last week in the earlier part of this chapter at some of the initial responses we can expect to see at when we pray for revival, when we pray to see the things that God has promised in His Word. And in some ways, when we saw some of those initial responses, it caused us to draw back perhaps a little bit in fear. Do we really want to be praying for this? Because we saw, as God says earlier in this chapter, that many of the prayers that we'll pray won't necessarily fall upon us, but He will bless other people that we're not even expecting. That was what He was telling the Jews of old as He promised the outpouring of His Spirit on the Gentiles. He told them that He would come and examine them and really reveal to them their own self-righteousness, and selfishness, and hard-heartedness, and that He would even come and show them that it wasn't that He was so much distant from them, but how they had really grown distant from Him, that though they honored with their lips, their hearts were far from them. And we saw that in many ways to pray for revival is hard to hear some of the answers that come back. And so it left us asking, sure we want to pray for this? And is that all that we can expect? Well, if we will persevere in prayer as the people of God, God promises here that if we will wait upon Him, we will see glorious things, magnificent things, things that are almost beyond description. We will see as we wait upon the Lord. He promises to revive us and send wonderful answers forth. And prayer is hard and difficult work for the people of God because it involves waiting. It involves living by faith as we wait for God to do what He promises He will do. And sometimes waiting for answers to prayer can seem eternal, yet the promises as they will come. And we need to think of them much like a child thinks of its birthday or Christmas, or a bride thinks about her wedding day, or a pregnant woman thinks about the day of birth. It can seem like it will never get here. But then the day arrives, and the joy comes, and the waiting seems in many ways like just a dim and distant memory as we rejoice over the specialness of that day. And in reality, that's what Isaiah is promising and telling us here, is that there are such wonderful things that God will do in answer to prayer and bringing forth His kingdom that they are worth waiting for. And He uses here incredible imagery to try to capture that, to help us to comprehend the wonder of it all. And we are to be encouraged today with the awesomeness of God's answers to prayer. And we need to think along the lines of what it must have been like in the days of Jesus, as recorded in the Gospels, when people went to Christ and they had these great needs of heart and these great expectations of mind that they brought to the Lord, could hardly believe that He would do what they were going to ask. And yet by faith they asked, and He performed wonderful signs and wonders in their midst. And we need to have that same expectation as we go to the Lord in prayer, that He will hear us, that He will answer and do astounding, unbelievable acts. And so let's think upon that for a moment. And answers to our revival prayers that we are offering now in the day of Christ Jesus, we can further expect to see some of these blessings that are mentioned here by the prophet Isaiah. What are some of those blessings? How might we categorize those so that we can really think upon them as we're praying unto the Lord? Well, I think one of the ways that's being expressed here, one of the expectations we should have in praying, is that we should really expect dramatic reversals of fortune. Dramatic reversals of fortune. Last time we saw, back in verse 1 of this chapter, that one of the mighty workings of God was to display His mercy among a people who had not known that mercy. Remember, verse 1, I permitted myself to be sought by those who did not ask for me. I permitted myself to be found by those who were not seeking me. And as we meditated on that last time, we thought about the promises in the scripture to the Gentile people, that God promised that he was going to save the nations of the earth. He would call them to himself. And this remains an emphasis not only in this passage, but really to the end of the prophet Isaiah's book. He is going to tell these Jewish people who were known to be the children of Abraham and expected to receive the blessings of Abraham, that in large measure, rather than falling, those blessings falling upon them, they were going to be falling upon others, upon the nations of the earth. And that's really how verse 13 begins. And you see these four statements of, behold, he really wants to get your attention. And what he's saying here is there is a reversal of the fortunes. Behold, my servants will eat, he says, but you'll be hungry. My servants will drink, you'll be thirsty. They will rejoice, you'll be put to shame. They'll shout joyfully with a glad heart, where you're going to be crying out in the pain of your heart. And he's speaking there to the Jews. I'm going to come to you. The scriptures say he came to his own, but his own did not receive him. Not only did they not receive him, they rejected him, called out for his life to be taken, and rejoiced when he was nailed to a cross. And after his resurrection, when the apostles went to preach the gospel, they went to the Jews first, to synagogue after synagogue. And some believed, but so many turned away from the Lord that eventually Paul and the other apostles said, we're going to the Gentiles, as it's been prophesied, and they would quote the prophets, one of whom was Isaiah. These promises are not given by virtue of your birthright. Just because you happen to be born into the church as a child and grow up with a godly lineage. These promises are only given to servants, to ones who by faith in Christ receive them and believe him. So awful is it to think about this, that in verse 15, God says of his people, you'll leave your name for a curse to my chosen ones. A curse. Abraham's name was to be great through his descendants, according to the promises of God. You can think about that in Genesis 12, 2, when he calls him out of the land of the Chaldees. He says, I will make your name great through your descendants. But the Jews had dishonored it. And the privileges they should have enjoyed, they weren't going to receive. And you remember when they came before John the Baptist and how he warned them about this? He says, therefore bear fruits in keeping with repentance, speaking to the Jews. And do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham for our father. For I say to you, from these stones, God is able to raise up children of Abraham. And God has, hasn't he? He's taking dead hearts, hearts of stone like you and I once had, and he's replaced them with a heart of flesh that cries out like our father Abraham, though we're not Jew. We are the true Jews, the ones who truly believe like our father Abraham believed. And he says in verse 15 that my servants will be called by another name. He's already told us in this prophecy what that other name is. If you go back to chapter 62, you can see this. And again, it just shows that all of this is wrapped up in the promises that he was given to the nations of the earth. Chapter 62, verse 2. Speaking of Zion, he says, the nations will see your righteousness and all kings your glory. And you will be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord will designate. You'll also, You will also be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord, a royal diadem in the hand of your God. It will no longer be said to you, forsaken, nor to your land will it any longer be said desolate, but you will be called, my delight is in her, and your land married, for the Lord delights in you. And that's our name. The ones in whom the Lord delights. The ones of whom the Lord is married. The church. The bride of Christ. Our wedding day has come. Because Jesus Christ has come to his people. And with Jesus Christ are blessings. Blessings. You can't be in union with Jesus Christ and not be a person who is blessed. Because Jesus brings blessings into the hearts and lives of your people. Look at how it's expressed in verse 16 back in chapter 65. It says, because he who is blessed in the earth will be blessed by the God of truth. Literally, in the Hebrew, it says, because he blesses himself, he will be blessed by the God of truth. And the idea is that we're so close to the Lord. We've become so united in Christ that for us to desire a blessing means that God, in union with us, will give us the blessings for which we seek. Isn't that a wonderful thing? He wants to bless his people. As Jesus said to his disciples, ask and you'll receive. There has been this dramatic reversal of fortune. Those who were once not his people are now the people of God. And those who were considered to be his people are not his people. And I wonder, in this present generation, if God is not about to do that same type of work once again, which he does throughout the history of the church, which is to purge it of all its false believers, so that the true people of God can be known and seen. All these false believers who fill sanctuaries these days, who think that they're the people of God and yet go out and live lives contrary to him. And the last thing you could really say about them is, my servant. And if he will not instead show, perhaps through the hardships and trials that may come upon our land, those true servants, his true followers, really are. Are you one of his servants? There's a real easy way to know that answer to that question. Who did you serve this past week? What was your life all about this past week? Was it centered around the person of Jesus Christ, knowing him, meditating upon him, coming to his word for instruction and for life, and then going out and whatever your vocation and whatever your calling is, and seeking to serve him? Was your family life centered around serving Jesus Christ, offering yourself, your home, your possessions to his service to be a blessing to other people? Or was your life this past week one of talking about being a servant of Christ, but when you really look at what your life is centered around, you know what's right there in the middle? It's you. A whirlwind circling around you, your desires, your lusts, your pleasures. And you're fooling no one but yourself, if that's true. Are you a servant of Christ? If you are not, the same thing that happened to the Jews, the chosen ones, the ones who are known as the people of God, that'll happen to you. You'll be driven out from his presence. And you will hear one day, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who love to practice lawlessness. But even today, even right now, a dramatic reversal of your fortune can occur. If you will place your trust on Jesus Christ as Lord, believing in your heart that God raised him from the dead so that you can have life, and commit your life to his service, oh, what blessings you will know. What life and peace he will give to you. And that's what it is right now being offered to you. A reversal of your fortune that will come to you now and never be taken away from you. Heaven itself opened up to you. Why? Why? Why would anyone not respond to that? Your sins for the righteousness of Christ. What a dramatic reversal of fortune. And you'd be one of those who could say the former troubles are forgotten. They are hidden from my sight. As it says there at the end of verse 16. Hidden under the shed blood of Christ. Taken away forever and ever. In his book, Courage to Pray, William Brownson talks about how difficult it is living in this world to pray in faith and belief that God will bless us. Either to pray right now that God would bless us with salvation or that God would come and bless us as his people. He says, you know, think about this world that we live in. You know, money runs out. There's no jobs. Mothers watch their children slowly starve. We know of countries and nations that experience those things. And there's wars and earthquakes and cruelty and horrible things that we read about in the news. And then someone comes along and says, you know, this is God's world. This is the Father's world. And we think, how can we believe? How can we pray when we see all these wretched things taking place? When I think about all the horrible things that have come into my life, how can I believe? How can I trust? How can I have the courage to pray? And Brownson answers those questions by not telling the story of the prodigal son, which he assumes the reader will know, but reminding us of who told that story. Of who told that story. He says, you know, if someone else had told that story, it would still be a touching story, masterfully told. But could I know with assurance it tells me something about God? And then he says, remember who told you this story. It was the Lord Jesus who came, the one who seeks after the lost, the one who answers prayer, the one who took the ones that were the most unlovely, whose name were sinners, and welcomed them and brought them home to his heavenly Father. Jesus delights in reversing fortunes. To the proud and the arrogant, he will humble. But to those who are lowly and despised, whose sum of their life to this point adds up to very little except trouble and futility, he delights in raising them up. And the theme of that book of Courage to Pray is this. He says it over and over again in the book. As we believe, so we pray. As we believe, so we pray. And if you're drawing back and don't really have a heart to pray, what that's showing you is something about your own heart and what you're believing about God. But if you know God as Father, one who loves to bestow blessings upon his children, you will be drawn to him to pray like a child to a loving father or mother. He loves to reverse our fortunes. And then notice what God's about in verses 17 through 19. Here we have described what we can only really describe as the spiritual restoration of the universe. It's a big answer to prayer. The spiritual restoration of the universe. Now, verse 17 is the object of much discussion and disagreement about what God means when He says, I will create new heavens and new earth. What does that mean? Well, the ancient Jews would read that, and because right below that Jerusalem is mentioned, they would believe that what was meant by that is after they got through with their captivity in Babylon, they would come back to the promised land, and that would be the answer to their prayers, that God was creating a new heavens and a new earth for them. But of course, that really didn't occur, because some of the promises here didn't really occur. The rejoicing in Jerusalem and being glad there, it happened in a degree, but the voice of weeping and the sound of crying was certainly heard. You remember that even after they started building the temple, the old men started weeping, as recorded in Ezra, because it just wasn't to the glory of the former temple. And I think that's a false hope, to think that that was what was in full view here. Dispensationalists, those who believe in a thousand-year reign, think that's when it's going to happen. In the Scofield Study Bible, verses 18 through 25 describe the kingdom age. Longevity will be restored, but death, the last enemy, will not be destroyed until after Satan's rebellion at the end of a thousand years. Talk about ripping something out of context here. That's certainly doing it. It has nothing to do with some thousand-year period of time. Many think, and many scholars think, that what's spoken of here is the final coming of Christ, and that that time will be the new heavens and the new earth. And though the final coming will bring a consummation to all of the things that are spoken of here, I'm not so sure that this, what he's speaking of here, is the initiation of it. And the way that he speaks here, is it really talking about, you know, heaven as we know it? For instance, he talks about people dying. The youth dying at the age of 100, for instance. And talks about giving birth. We know those things aren't going to happen in heaven. So is that really all that this means? I don't believe so. Well, I think all of these differing views might contain kernels of truth or help to us, but I think they also are demonstrating something. That if we want to understand a confusing or not as clear passage of Scripture, what do? We use other Scripture to help us. And we have to realize here that the prophets often used heightened language or hyperbolic language to really get our attention, help us to understand the significance of events that were taking place. And we've seen already in the book of Isaiah, and you can turn there if you'd like, or you can just listen as I read it, over in chapter 34, that when God spoke about bringing nations down, He would describe it in language that sounded like the heavens were falling and the earth was being destroyed. And speaking against the nation of Edom, in Isaiah 34, verse 4, He says, all the host of heaven will wear away. The sky will be rolled up like a scroll. Their hosts or the stars will all wither away as a vine withers from the vine, as one withers from the fig tree. For my sword is satiated in heaven. Behold, it shall descend for judgment upon Edom. So this catastrophic event of nations being judged for their sins was described as heaven and earth being destroyed. And so it may be then, might be rightly to assume that on the other side of that coin is when a nation's being established, it would be described in the opposite manner, like a new heavens and a new earth. And that's precisely what we see. Go to chapter 51 of Isaiah. We've already seen this. Isaiah 51, verse 15 and 16. Isaiah 51, 15 and 16. I am the Lord your God who stirs up the sea and its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. I have put my words in your mouth and have covered you with the shadow of my hand to establish the heavens, to found the earth, and to say to Zion, you are my people. See all those things coming together. The heavens established, the earth formed, and the time when he said to Zion, you are my people. When did that occur? Well, let's listen to a couple of Johns who know a lot more than I do. Help us here. The first one is John Owen. It is evident, he says, that in the prophetical idiom and manner of speech by heaven and earth, the civil and religious state and combination of men in the world and men of them are often understood. This is a prophecy of gospel times only, and that the planting of these new heavens is nothing but the creation of gospel ordinances to endure forever. The same thing is expressed, he says, in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 26 and 20 through 28, where God promises we've come to a new Zion, to a new heavenly Jerusalem. Calvin, another John, says the same thing. By these metaphors, he promises a remarkable change of affairs, as if God had said that he has both the inclination and power not to only restore his church, but to restore it in such a manner that it shall appear to gain new life and to dwell in a whole new world. These are exaggerated means of expression, but the greatness of such a blessing, which was to be manifested at the coming of Christ, could not be described in any other way. What Isaiah is seeing here is that when Christ came into this world, he brought forth a whole new creation. And the remarkable thing is that we're part of that. We get to live in this age that he could only with longing see. And isn't that how the New Testament describes all of this for us? Aren't we those who are a new creation? Anyone who's in Christ, he's a new creature. The old is gone. Behold, new things have come. Aren't we those who live under new commandments? They're not new in one sense, but because of Christ and his Spirit, they have become new to us. As he said, I give you a new commandment, love one another. It's as old as the ages, but now in me, it is new. We belong to the new covenant, as told to us in the book of Hebrews, which also says that we have a new and living way to dwell before the Father. We are citizens of the new Jerusalem. We are people who have been given a new name, and he has placed a new song in our heart. Those are the blessings that God gives to his people. And when he calls you into his kingdom, he's saying, you got to leave your old world behind, friend. There's a new way of doing business. That's why when the disciples preached the gospel in the book of Acts, one description of it was this: they've turned the whole world upside down. A new heavens and a new earth is what the prophet is promising. A Jerusalem that God says here in verses 18 and 19, I create for rejoicing, and I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. And sometimes in the history of the church, in the work of missions and in gospel preaching, the Lord allows us to understand by what he's doing. He gives us pictures of this. And I don't know if you've seen the Wycliffe videos, about 10 minutes long, of the first printed Bible coming to the Kimyal people of Papeete, Indonesia. If you haven't, you need to see this. You'll be in tears by the end of it. But this little video documentary shows these people, these jungle people there in a strip that's been cleared for the airplane, getting ready for this plane to come and bring to them for the first time the printed Bible. And they are dressed in their celebration, many of them, with their feathers and their faces painted, and they're dancing and they're getting ready, and this plane lands. The pilot gets out and begins to bring forth cases of the Bible. And the elders of the tribe walk up solemnly to receive these Bibles. And then one of the elders, holding these Bibles in his hands, just breaks out into spontaneous prayer. I want to read that prayer to you. O God, the plan which you had from the beginning regarding your kimyals, which already existed in your spirit, the month you had set, the day you had set, has come to pass today. Oh, my Father, the promise that you gave to Simeon that he would see Jesus Christ and hold him in his arms before he died. I have also been waiting under that same promise, O God. And you looked at all the different languages and chose the ones that will be put into your language. And you thought we should see your word put into our language. And today, the day you have chosen has come to pass. Oh God, today you have placed your word into my hands just like you promised. You have placed it here in our land. For this, oh God, I give you praise. The people were weeping, just hugging each other. And then these elders brought the Bibles, gave them to some of the other older members in the tribe so that they in turn could pass it out to the younger people. And as they did so, they were telling the younger people, this is the day of a new beginning for us. This is the day when the Word of God, Jesus Christ, has come to us. And at the end of the documentary, you see them having created some type of throne. Really, it was on logs and throne. One of the cases of the Bible there at the front. So they march back into the village, rejoicing and weeping over what God has done. Do you want to see the day of new things? Day where God dramatically changes the person that you've seen hardened to the gospel for years. Or people like Yemen finally turning away from the darkness that has lain over their land for centuries. Like the Queen of Sheba, who came from that land, sought out the wisdom of Solomon, these people would finally realize that there are those who could tell them the ways of the true God and the true Lord. That's an encouragement to pray, isn't it? But God gives us more. In the last six verses, I think you'd have to describe this as the increasing removal of the curse. The increasing removal of the curse. That's what he's seeing here. The way that Isaiah describes this is he really sees the removal of the curse that was pronounced on Adam and Eve, that somehow that's going to take place. And isn't that what happened in the gospel? Didn't Paul say in Galatians that Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us? And look at the ways that the curse is described as being removed. In verse 20, we read about lives that are longer. Lives that are longer. There will no longer be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his days. The youth will die at the age of 100, and the one who doesn't reach the age of 100 will be thought accursed. As the gospel of Jesus Christ spreads, doesn't its going forth dispel lifestyles that lead to death? People who were living horrific lifestyles, and the gospel comes to them, Don't they leave those things that bring death and damnation to them? The immorality, the addictions. Indeed, we can see people's lives extended longer through obedience to the gospel. Doesn't God promise that if we start learning His commandments, such as the fifth one, to honor authority, to obey the ones that God has put over us, what does He promise there? Honor your father and your mother so that you may live long in the land the Lord your God is giving you. And if you think that's just an Old Testament promise, then why does Paul repeat it in Ephesians? There's a danger in not obeying God or obeying the authorities. And don't we see in the name of Jesus Christ, medical missionaries bringing healing from diseases? Don't we see nations that dwell under the gospel and its presence for long periods of time, such as our own, experiencing great and wonderful blessings and medical advancements? Could that be what Isaiah is seeing here? The blessings of God coming to His people. We see homes that are protected, verses 21 and 22. Remember, the people of God had to go into the promised land and take homes that they hadn't built, but they would be taken away from them and their disobedience. But here God promises a building and an inhabiting of homes, children that will follow and love God and their parents. The covenant of God brings blessing to the people of God. Or labors that are rewarded. Verse 23, they will not labor in vain or bear children for calamity. So often labors can be eaten up by the worm, by the weather, or warriors from other lands. Children can be born only to fall under tragedy and difficulty. But Isaiah sees a time of prosperity and peace for the people of God. As the psalmist says, establish the work of my hand. God allowing us to put our hands to things that will bear fruit for His glory and His kingdom. Look at verse 24. We see, fourthly here, we've got lives that are longer, homes that are protected, labors that are rewarded. We also have prayers that are anticipated. It will come to pass that before they call, I will answer. While they're still speaking, I will hear. The Lord's promise to hear our prayers even before they're formed upon our lips. And that's what we're promised in the age of the New Testament. As I said, ask. As Jesus said, But as I said earlier, ask and you will receive. And finally, enemies that are subdued. The last verse, we've already seen verses like this in Isaiah. The wolf and the lamb lying and grazing together. We talked then and we remember now of how the gospel subdues enemies. The gospel takes people like Saul, who is persecuting the church, and converts them so they become like Paul, an apostle to the church. When I was out in Pennsylvania several weeks ago, I got to hear the wonderful testimony of a Chinese Christian who's studying in our seminary named Peter. And Peter's testimony was that he first antagonized the gospel. Someone at the university who was making career decisions based on their following of Jesus Christ. And to him, that was just, how in the world could you do something so silly? You know, change your life because of this myth, because of this legend. He was a full-fledged atheist, but God converted him. And when he began to make some of the same types of decisions, his parents reviled him, wanted to disown him. His soon-to-be father-in-law said, "You can't marry my daughter." But God intervened. And now his father and his mother have a church and their home. God is greater than our enemies. And He subdues them in His power and in His strength. Are you hearing all this? Isn't this incredible? The blessings that God's holding out for His people. I mean, how much more encouragement to pray could the Lord give? You're being invited to do so. You're being invited. Let's pray.